It was a day a lot like today. That slight chill of the fall air, a little bit of sunshine, but it was that feeling you get, you know, that really crisp, nice day when you know summer's pretty much saying goodbye and winter's on its way in, but it's one of those nice, perfect days. I just left the gym. I was still in college, and I was on my way to classes, and I had timed it perfectly where I had about 30 minutes before classes started, so I had plenty of time to find a parking spot on campus as close as possible to my classroom. And as I drove around, I listened to the radio, the John Boy and Billy Show, which is a really popular talk show in the South that I guess it's still running. It's been running for 40 years, but it's like a comedy show. And as I was listening to them talking, they mentioned that somebody had almost run into one of the skyscrapers in New York City. And they were making jokes about how the guy got his pilot's license. And the guy that was always kind of the one that cracked up and made jokes all the time was never serious. All of a sudden, in mid-sentence, he just stopped. And he said, "Oh Lord, have mercy." Because they had just gotten word that it wasn't a private pilot that had almost run into a tower in New York City. It was a commercial airliner that had crashed into one of the towers of the World Trade Center. That show changed completely that day, and I remember finding a parking spot shortly after that, and it was near the student center, and so I ran into the student center because I wanted to see what was happening on the TV, and around the time I made it into the student center, the second plane had hit. And there were about three or four other students in the student center watching the TV there. And over the course of an hour and a half, two more planes, one in the Pentagon and one in Pennsylvania. And the student center slowly filled up. I remember the sound of crying and people trying to call and not being able to get through, especially people who were from New York. I remember one young woman who was trying to reach her mom to find out what had happened to her dad who had been in the Pentagon. And to this day, I don't know what happened. I remember classes were canceled, and I know you all remember that well, mostly. Some of you are probably too young to remember. But it was a shocking day. It was a day that, like so many in history, are those earmarks that we never, ever forget. I remember the aftermath of that day as well. I remember the weeks and months afterwards of the way in which the nation responded to those attacks. Fear, anger, hatred. About a year later, joined the state police in Virginia, and part of the police academy, it was a live-in academy that lasted 8.5 months. And so on the weekends, I would come home and be with my family, and then during the week, I would drive from the western part of the state into the eastern part of the state, Richmond, Virginia, to live in the academy. But I always remember making that drive between my house and the eastern part of the state, about 4.5-5 hours, I would drive through these winding back roads of Virginia, and I would see signs in people's yards. Remember 9/11. Support our troops. And I remember I would get teary-eyed just about every week when I would drive up and back thinking of those things. I remember one sign. Actually, I remember several. But I remember one pretty poignantly, and all it said was, "Send those bastards to hell." I remember when I first saw it, the way it made me feel, and I remember agreeing with that sign. And over the course of 8.5 months of driving back and forth from the police academy, I remember becoming more and more disquieted by what that sign said. I joined a Bible study in the police academy, and as I was there, my faith was growing, and the things that I was learning about God and who He was stirring something up in me that made me reached a point where I couldn't quite sit with the sentiment of those signs. Because my understanding of God is that he didn't want anybody to burn in hell, that he wanted all to repent and come to him. And I remember having this war in my mind of wanting payback, but also my understanding of who God was and how he worked in the world, and it was jarring for me. And there was a war and a struggle in my heart and my mind of knowing what I should be thinking and what I was actually thinking and having this battle. How could I want what God didn't want? I see that same sentiment a lot as I look around nowadays in our culture. From cries and celebration over dead Palestinians in Gaza to cries of celebration over dead Jewish lives. It's a callousness towards human life and a callousness towards the eternal destiny of so many people. And it breaks my heart. If my mission and call as a Christ follower is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, then I shouldn't want someone to burn in hell. If I believe that God can redeem anyone and that no one is too far from him to be brought into relationship with him, then I shouldn't be happy when someone dies separate or apart from him. It's a heavy thing. What does this have to do with our text this morning? Well, it's something that Mark is showing us. Something really important. Verse 24 says that Jesus left that place, the place he had been, where we were looking at last week, likely the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he went to the vicinity of Tyre. If Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish world, where the temple is and where God lives, where he resides, where the Jews believed that his presence was the most established, then Tyre is just about as far away as you could get. It's the farthest Jesus ever traveled that we know of away from Jerusalem. Not just geographically. Tyre was a land of Gentiles, of foreigners and pagans. Its history with the land of Israel was long and complicated. Mostly a history of antagonism and hatred. It had been home to Jezebel, who had almost completely converted Israel away from God into paganism, the worship of Baal. In the 2nd century BC, Tyre had been home to the nation that had sided with other nations against the Jewish people during the Maccabean revolt. The historian Josephus said that the people of Tyre were the bitterest enemies of the Jews. This land was a land that represented the worst of the worst to the people of Israel of that time. And this is where Jesus went. The expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would judge the unrighteous. He would judge and subdue the Gentiles, not visit them in peace. It's what the Jewish people hoped for, they wished for, they longed for it. They saw it as retribution for all the abuse that they had suffered for hundreds and hundreds of years. But Jesus visited and he went into a home, and most scholars think that Jesus was actually just going there to rest, because of what Herod was doing and the Jewish rulers who we saw confronted him last year as the Pharisees. that he was just trying to get away for a little bit so he could teach his disciples. And yet he couldn't find rest because people heard that he was here, there, and they came to see him. Couldn't keep the news secret. And this one person comes to see him. If Tyre was the worst place that you could imagine as a Jewish person, the person who came to see Jesus was the worst kind of person that could come to see Jesus from a Jewish perspective. The cards were stacked against her even receiving any kind of hearing with this rabbi, with this teacher named Jesus. It's almost like a three strikes, you're out kind of situation. Strike one, that she was a woman. Strike two, that she was a Gentile Greek. And strike three, not only was she a Gentile Greek, but she was Syrophoenician, from that place that was a hotbed of pagan worship. And she comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet, begging for mercy. And he gives it to her. There's a little back and forth, and it can feel a little jarring the way Jesus goes back and forth with her. But if you think about what's happening and what he's doing, then it eases that a little bit. We often think if somebody's caught a dog, it's a pretty big insult. But if you think about Jesus kind of going into teaching mode, into parable mode, when he says, first, let the children eat all they want. It isn't right to toss the children's bread to the dogs. You begin to see a little picture that forms there. He creates this picture for us, this picture of a dining room where the family's eating and the dogs are under the table, ready to eat any scraps that fall. And at our house, they're called Hoovers, the dogs that do that, because you don't have to vacuum once they suck it up. And so you get that picture of a family eating around the table with the dogs hoovering underneath. And Jesus says the food is for the kids at the table. It wouldn't be right to take their food from them and give it to the dog. And this woman so quick-wittedly she joins in with Jesus. And she says, yeah, but the dogs even get scraps that fall. It's as if she is saying, Jesus, I know that you've come for your people. I know that you've come to them first, but your mercy and your love, I trust, is so great that there must be an overflow that can come even to us Gentiles. And she's right. We know she is right because Jesus shows her that she's right. That she's right to be bold and to fall upon his mercy, and he commends her for such a reply. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "This faith, your faith is so great. For such a reply, the demon has left your daughter." Jesus' mercy, his grace is great. It overflows even unto the Gentiles, even unto those who are the farthest away from God and seemingly the least deserving. As you look around the world, the people whom you cannot stand are welcomed into his loving embrace when they come to him. That's a hard, hard lesson to learn. Romans 10 says, anyone, all, who will call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. It's not a magical incantation. It's not a, at the last minute, get out of jail free kind of thing. It's a surrender to Jesus, a commitment to him. And the picture that we see that's so perfect is this picture here. The woman who falls at his feet. All her hope is rested upon him. And it's something we've seen over and over again in the book of Mark. Time after time, people coming to Jesus or being carried to Jesus, and they need him so desperately, and they find him in that need. That he's all that they hoped for. happens. It's all that you hoped for. It's the same thing that happens next in our text. Jesus leaves Tyre and he goes down through Sidon and back into the region of the Sea of Galilee, into the Decapolis, the 10 cities, a heavily Gentile region. And these people bring their friend to Jesus, a man who was deaf and who could barely talk. And they begged Jesus to heal him. And then Jesus does something that's so amazingly gross. When I was in middle school, I don't know who started the game, but one day this game started, I might call it a war, started where the person who could steal the most food off their buddy's plate and eat it before he could stop them won for the day. And probably I was in the sixth or seventh grade, and it's hard to remember what things were like back then when I was that young, but you can imagine six, seven grade boys who were not the most fully developed mentally, stealing food off each other's plates. And somebody came up with the beautiful move in the war of stealing food that if you licked your food before you got back to your table, nobody would try to steal it. But you had to be real visible in how you licked or spit on your food. Like, that's how gross that kind of thing is. And it worked for, middle school boys. And we see Jesus sticking his fingers in this guy's ears. He's spitting. It's a little gross. Why does he do that? Some people think it's how he's, conjuring his magic to heal. And that's ridiculous. Because Jesus doesn't have to do that kind of thing. If you've seen his miracles in the past, in fact, just a few verses earlier, Jesus healed this lady with just saying, "Oh, the demon's gone. I done been healing your daughter. She's good now." Jesus doesn't have to do that. So why does he do it? He does it for the man who can't hear. This week, or this year, for our soccer camp, we had a deaf teen quest here. And we had some deaf students in the camp. And so there was, sign language. There's a lot of kids that were signing back and forth. And one of the things I learned this year in the camp was, do you know what a deaf kid does when they don't want to hear somebody? They close their eyes. And no matter what, you can't get to them. They close their eyes because every form of communication is visual. Everything from the signing to the facial expressions to the lips moving to subtle movements that I don't even pick up. I was talking to one of the kids through an interpreter, and they were telling me how they can tell an accent through sign language because it's just subtle movements of the hands. Because everything in their world is visual. This man, everything in his world is visual. And Jesus is stepping into his world. He's coming to him where he is at so that this man can see and know. And Jesus does this all throughout. Every interaction with every single person is different, subtly different sometimes. But it's always different. And if you look at it, it's most of the time, it's because Jesus is meeting those people where they are at. And it's no different for this man. Jesus comes to this man. He enters the world of this deaf man, the visual and the tactile world of this man, and he removes him from the crowd so that there won't be a spectacle that he's always probably been a part of in his life. And Jesus looks up to God. He looks up to God, and he puts his fingers in the man's ears, and he spits, and he touches this man's tongue. He can't hear what Jesus does or says, but he sees perfectly well what Jesus does. Amen. Jesus heals this man and changes his world forever. That's what we've seen in Mark. A man's friends bring them to Jesus. He's a paralytic. He can't move. Jesus heals him, forgives his sins. A man living in the tombs among the dead, unable to join with the world around him because of the demon that possesses him. And Jesus frees him from their destructive power. A man who lost his daughter. And Jesus gives her back to her daddy. Life after life after life changed by an encounter with the one who has the power to change lives, but the one who knows the people to whom he comes. You know, we may forget that in the world that we live. We live in a world where we can feel like we're just numbers, algorithms, data to be marketed or influenced. Impersonal and cold. Somebody told me once that I was just ones and zeros in a database somewhere. And that's sad if it's true. It's not, though. It's not true. The population of Earth it's a little over 8 billion people. And there's about 83 million people added to the population every year. And in the crush of those numbers, we may tend to believe that that's all we are. We forget that Jesus knows each and every one of us. There's a couple of scripture verses that speak to that. I think of one of the most powerful, Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, how the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be true. He sees us, each and every one of us. He formed us. He knows us and he has purpose. He knows what we need. He knew what this man needs, what this Syrophoenician woman needed, what Mark Pratt needs, what you need. In a world of 8 billion people, you aren't just a number or a speck. You are known and seen by the Creator of all that is and was and ever will be. I don't know how God does it. It's the same thing. Like, I don't know how he does it. It's unfathomable, I think. It's the same thing that, why should I pray to God? How does he hear every single person praying? He does. I don't know how, but he does. And he answers them. There's something else Jesus does here that you can miss it if you just read quickly through this account. I know that I missed it, but thanks to Tim Keller, I don't have to keep missing it. He points it out in his book, Jesus the King, Understanding the Life and Death of the Son of God. Jesus looks to the heaven and he groans. A deep sigh, the text tells us, but it's a groan. This isn't entirely for the man whom he is healing. This groan escapes Jesus because Jesus understands the cost of what he's doing. Keller points out that Mark is tipping us off to something when he uses a specific word here. In verse 32, the man is described as someone who could hardly talk. The word maglilalos is a rare Greek word used only one other time in the Bible. In Isaiah 35, the Greek translation. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. He wants us to see that the work of the Messiah, the chosen one of God, is happening through Jesus. Keller writes this. He says, there's something else Mark wants his readers to think about. Isaiah says the Messiah will come to save us with divine retribution. But Jesus isn't smiting people. He's not taking out his sword. He's not taking power. He's giving it away. He's not taking over the world. He's serving it. Where's the divine retribution? And the answer is, he didn't come to bring divine retribution. He came to bear it on the cross. Jesus would identify with us totally. On the cross, the child of God was thrown away, cast away from the table without a crumb, so that those of us who are not children of God could be adopted and brought in. Put another way, the child has become a dog so that we could become sons and daughters at the table. And because Jesus identified like that with us, now we know why we can approach him. The son became a dog so that we dogs could be brought to the table. He became mute so that our tongues can be loosed to call him king. Don't be too isolated to think that you are beyond healing. Don't be too proud to accept what the gospel says about your unworthiness. Don't be too despondent to accept what the gospel says about how loved you are. He sees you, he knows you, and despite that, he calls you to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you show us in this text. That your love for us in some ways is so unimaginable. But it's there in front of us, and so it's so real. We can see it. And I pray that it would sink deep into every single one of our lives here today. That we would understand how deep and wide your love is for us. And that when we call on you and we fall at your feet, that you answer, that your mercy overflows. And I pray that if we have never made that decision, that we would do that here today, that we would fall at your feet, call on us, on you to save us, and you will. And if we already know that mercy, if we already know that peace that you give, Lord, thank you for it. Help us to live more deeply and fully in that. Help us to understand it. Help us to put all the things that drown that out behind. Especially as we come to your table, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Help us to live as your people in a world that is so against you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.